You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's see, and if you'll grab a Bible and turn in it to Acts, I've had an occasional series. I say occasional series because I think we're like 5 years into it now. So occasional is probably the right word, but we've been slowly going through the various sermons and speeches that are in Acts, covering them one by one. So we've covered a few from Peter, and the last time, I think, was this, and during the winter, we went through Stephen's address right before he's martyred. And so we're going to continue that today and talk about Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. But why don't we start with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the way that in your providence and by your spirit, you have sustained your church throughout the centuries. We thank you, Lord, for this time that is recorded for us in the early years of the church as it spread and that's recorded in your word. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a edifying to us as we read it and consider it and consider your plans for your church and its expansion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've done with the other speeches that were in there, the first thing I wanted to do is spend a little bit of time talking about the occasion, what leads up to the encounter. And maybe we can start by remembering what the theme of Acts is. And so let's see. Renee, can I have you read Acts 1, verse 8? Acts 1, verse 8.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
So witnesses to Jesus in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so far, what we've seen in Acts up until this point is that the work of the apostles has been in Jerusalem. That's where they've been spending all of their time. That's where they've met with great success in terms of bringing lots of people in. They've also increasingly had some hostility, and we were covering that last January when we talked about Stephen. So let's take a look at Acts 8 now, and the first five verses. Let's see. Jeff, can I get you to read Acts 8, 1 through 5?
Yes. And Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ.
All right, so it's the persecution that starts, really comes to a head with Stephen's killing. But that's what is the thing that causes the church to be scattered, which is also how they're able to fulfill this mandate that Jesus gave them to go preach him to all Judea and to Samaria, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. So the church is scattered, except for the apostles. What do you guys think about that? Is that a good thing or a bad thing that the apostles did not leave? You don't know. Why might it be a good thing that they didn't leave? Yes, Nick. You preserve them in there in Jerusalem? I mean, because the rest of the church, it seems like many of the followers have left Jerusalem. They've gone out and they're bringing the word, but the apostles have not. The apostles have stayed there in Jerusalem. You got something to say, Renee? Yeah, they're staying there. They're building the church. I mean, one reason why you might think they might stay, I remember in in John, I think it's 10, when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, and he says, when the wolf comes, the hirelings scatter. So the persecution comes. Are the apostles the hirelings? Are they going to scatter because of some persecution? No. So perhaps this is an act of bravery that they're sticking around. On the other hand, though, what was Jesus' mandate to them? It was to proclaim Jesus eventually to the ends of the earth, and you can't do that if you stay right there in Jerusalem. So I'm not sure whether what was on their heart. Yeah, Jim. Yes. Yep. And we see that even here in this passage with Philip now, because Philip heads off to Samaria. One other thing I wanted to point out, though, is that we talk about the 12 plus one apostles. What's the plus one? Who's the plus one? Paul. That's right. And what was Paul particularly an apostle to? The Gentiles. So Paul is particularly an apostle to the Gentiles. And we see here that Paul, before his conversion, is ravaging the church, entering house to house. And the King James actually says, therefore those were scattered about. So Paul, in one of those wonderful ways in which God works, is already contributing to the spread to the Gentiles by his persecution, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? But it looks forward in a way to what he's going to be spending the rest of his life doing after his conversion. But Philip's the first one to leave. He heads to Samaria. And the Samaritans, they have a mix of truth and error in their theology, right? So the Samaritans are probably circumcised. They're descendants, perhaps maybe cousins. You could think of it as cousins, but they're descendants of Abraham. They're the ones who were left behind in the promised land when the Jews went into exile. But they intermarried with the other people groups that were brought in, and they have this sort of synthesis of some parts of the true religion, of the Jewish religion, and some parts of idolatry that have been brought in. And in particular, what's brought out is the false worship that they have. Remember the question that they ask, the Samaritan woman asks Jesus, where should we worship? Should we worship in the high places or here in Jerusalem? And what's Jesus' answer? Where was the right place to worship? The day is coming when you'll worship in spirit and truth. But at that moment, what was the right answer? Jerusalem. So they were wrong on that. There is the true God, I think, that we could say that they are worshiping, even if they have some atrocious beliefs about how to worship him. And so Philip goes there first to Samaria, and he has some success. He has success there. That's where he runs into Simon the sorcerer. But I want to get to the encounter with the Ethiopian, because that's the main thing we're going to be looking at. So we're going to take a look at Acts 8, and we're going to read 26 through 40. Okay, so Philip was in Samaria. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran over to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Amen. So Philip is sent to the south. He's not told why, but the Spirit says, go south, young man. And so Philip heads off south, and then he encounters this Ethiopian. And so this is a man who apparently has some great authority in Ethiopia. So Ethiopia, where is Ethiopia? It's in Africa, yeah. Yeah, Ethiopia, it's Africa, it's south of Egypt, that's where it is the modern day, and I think that's the region that we're talking about here. And there was a large kingdom that was there for thousands of years, and Candace was the name that they referred to as their queen. It's kind of like Caesar, it's not, there's not just one. But he's a great leader within there, he's got authority, and he's also a eunuch. Does anyone not know what a eunuch is? Everyone knows what a eunuch is. Okay, so we're talking about a man who's been emasculated in some way. And he's coming back from Jerusalem. So clearly this man is a God-fearer, which is the term that was used for those who were not Israelites and yet knew who the true God was, had some exposure to the scriptures, and were fearing God, the true God. And he obviously has access to the scriptures because he's reading Isaiah. So how would he know who the true God is? This is something to think about for a second. How would he know who the true God is? He lives down in Ethiopia. Jim?
Reading the scriptures.
Yeah, where would he have gotten the scriptures from? Yeah, and so how would he have gotten them in Ethiopia?
The Jews were commanded in Isaiah to be a light unto the world.
Yeah, and the Isaiah, when Isaiah is written, this is during the scattering of the Jews. So here's the point I wanted to get to, is that it's a prior scattering of the people of God that has even enabled this man to have access to the scriptures. So we're talking about the scattering of the people of God here in the book of Acts. It's a prior scattering of the book of God, or people of God, that has even allowed this man to know who God is. So there's sort of a wonderful symmetry here where this man has a recapitulation. Yeah, there you go. Where this man has received knowledge of the word of God because of the scattering of God's people. Scattering that on the surface of it is a great calamity. Well, here's another great calamity. The church is being persecuted in Jerusalem and the people are scattered. So this man is a God-fearer. He has access to scripture, or to the at least a portion of the Old Testament scriptures. But he's a foreigner and a eunuch. Can someone who's not squeamish read for me Deuteronomy 23, verse 1? Nick's not squeamish. 23, verse 1. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. There we go. So all the men just sat up there a little bit. But that is one of the ceremonial laws from the Old Testament. So he's got two strikes against him here. He's a foreigner. He's from Ethiopia. He's not a descendant of Abraham, and he also has been emasculated. So for both of those reasons, he is unable to enter into the court of the temple where the sacrifices are given. He has to stay outside. There's a wall between him and where the sacrifices take place. And yet, he's devout enough that he's traveled from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem to worship God there, even knowing that he'll be excluded from the assembly when he gets there. So he's excluded. Just as a contrast, the Samaritans are those who knew who God was and yet did not go to Jerusalem to worship. So just like today, there are many forms of error and many impediments to worshiping. But here he is. He's returning from Jerusalem, where he was able to worship in the right place, even if he couldn't participate fully. And he's reading the scriptures, and yet he has, despite being a wealthy man with this great entourage, he has the humility to admit he doesn't understand. And that's probably a good takeaway. That's a good takeaway for all of us, is that there can be a pride that can set into us, and we can be slow to ask for help, asking to understand scripture that we don't quite grasp, or perhaps we can try to bluster our way through without really knowing what we're talking about. So there's something to take away there, is a caution against just having a me and my Bible attitude, is that we ought to be approach the Word of God with great humility. So he's reading Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 is known as the Suffering Servant song. We often read it, portions of it, or the whole thing at around Good Friday. In fact, did you preach from it this year, I think?
Maybe not this year, but I did a lot recently.
Fairly recently. Yeah, Isaiah 53. And as you read Isaiah 53, you really, knowing the end, knowing what happened with Christ, you really can't read it any other way. Once you know what happened with Christ, you can't help but see Christ in Isaiah 53. But that's just one of the servant songs that are in Isaiah. So there's four servant songs in Isaiah. So and what those are sections of scripture, songs, if you will, that are referring to a servant of God. And the first one is 42, in chapter 42, and my one-line summary is that the servant is going to bring justice, light, and true worship to the Gentiles. Now you can see why someone from an Ethiopian God-fearer would be interested in that. Justice, light, true worship to the Gentiles. The next servant song is in chapter 49. There the servant is gathering in Israel. It's a light to the Gentiles, and the servant brings salvation to the ends of the earth. The third servant song is in chapter 50. And there the servant suffers injustice, but God sustains him. And then we get to Isaiah 53. And why don't we turn there and look at this in context. And I'm going to read verses, starting at verse 3, Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We'll stop there. But here it's clear that not only is the servant going to suffer, but the servant's glory is going to come through the humiliation and the bearing of sins of his people, of the people. So this servant, there's a very clear substitutionary atonement in this Isaiah 53, where the people's sins are placed on the servant. The servant not only suffers, but he dies. It's clear there. And yet, as we read there at the end, the will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of his anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. I think you could argue the resurrection is in here as well. So, in Isaiah 53, where the Lord, I just turned away from it. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, be made to count righteous. Let's see, backing up a bit. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with many. I will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the trespassers. So there's this glory that's being attached to the servant in this case. Verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Right? You don't see your offspring when you're dead. So I think it's veiled language, but I think even the resurrection is certainly anticipated here. But the point is that as this Ethiopian is reading these Isaiah, this servant song is different than the others, and you can see how he would be confused. You could imagine if you're reading Isaiah and you think the servant is Isaiah. Well, okay, Isaiah certainly suffered injustice. Isaiah was a light to the ends of the earth in a way. The Ethiopian himself is a testimony to that. But what about this Isaiah 53? How does that apply to the prophet Isaiah? And so you can see how the Ethiopian would be pretty confused by that. Now, the first century Jews, they anticipated, at least most of them anticipated, a Messiah of some sort. But the Messiah that they anticipated was a political or military Messiah, a political military leader. That's who they were expecting. Because this man was going to need to restore the kingdom of David. They expected that he would be throwing off the Roman rule. He's going to usher in a period of peace and prosperity. So if that's the Messiah that you're expecting, what is all this about a lamb to the slaughter, going like a lamb to the slaughter? You can see this is just does not compute with what they would be expecting at that time. So the Ethiopian's confused, and Philip, of course, by the Spirit, hears him reading this and offers to explain it, and the Ethiopian takes him up. So what does Philip preach? One word Sunday school answer. What does Philip preach? Christ. Yeah, Jesus. Jesus. He preaches Jesus. So throughout Isaiah, Isaiah is frequently referring to a Redeemer. But it's clear in Isaiah that in many of those references that the Redeemer is God himself. God himself is the Redeemer. And of course, there is the Anointed One, which is another word for or what Christ means is the anointed one, the one who would come in the seat of David. That, of course, is a king. But Philip draws all this stuff together for the Ethiopian. He draws the dots that the anointed one is the same as the Redeemer, which is the same as the suffering servant, which is God himself. That's the connection that Philip brings to the Ethiopian, is that this is all the same thing, and that Jesus, the man Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered and died, and then rose again, that man is the Redeemer, is the Christ, is the anointed one, is the suffering servant, is God himself. That's the connection that Philip makes for him. And so, you know, we hear this a lot because we're in a Christian church and we know this, but it's easy to forget how great of a leap that is for someone to bring all of that together, that God himself, in the person, the second person of the Trinity, that God himself takes on human flesh and fulfills all of these prophecies from the Old Testament about the Redeemer and about the suffering servant and about the anointed one. All of that comes together in Jesus Christ. So Philip brings that connection together. But Philip just starts with Isaiah 53, and we're told that he goes throughout the scripture. And surely he also would have covered Isaiah 56. And I want to take a look at that real quick. So just a few chapters later. Isaiah 56, and let's see, Henry, would you read verses 3 through 9? All right, so this is a wonderful message of salvation for foreigners, and eunuchs are particularly called out here, which, you know, imagine the hearing of this on a God-fearing Ethiopian eunuch who's returning from Jerusalem, who was excluded from the assembly, and then to be able to hear to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. So this is great news for someone who externally was prevented from entering the covenant community in a full way. For the ceremonial reasons that excluded the eunuch. Yes?
Just a little plug for my sermon today. Oh. New Jerusalem, we're talking about the walls and the gates and think about who gets to go into New Jerusalem. So keep this verse in mind.
All right, who gets to go in? So what's the response of the Ethiopian? He basically, so let me go back, get back there again. Acts 8. Let's see. Acts 8. So what does the eunuch say? See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, I've read this passage many times, and I always thought of it as, well, yeah, he wants to be baptized. That makes sense. But think about the wording of that. What prevents me from being baptized? So he has been prevented from entering the assembly. He has been prevented from entering the covenant community. And now he hears these words of Christ, and he says, what prevents me from being baptized? What does baptism represent? Washing away the sins? Entrance into the assembly, right? When we baptize someone, that's their entrance into the covenant community of God. So after looking at this again, I think he probably asks this with some trepidation. Does anything prevent me from being baptized? Right? Yes, Jim.
But it's a logical question since he's been excluded for two reasons, being a Gentile and,
yeah.
And now, is there anything to
prevent right.
me?
Yeah.
Church.
Yeah. Can I walk through that door? Yeah. And I suspect that Philip probably took a moment to think about that. Right? And the reason I say that he probably took a moment to think about that is because we don't see up until this point the apostles actively going out to the Gentiles. And furthermore, we see that Peter took a little bit of prodding a little bit later before he would go out and talk and go to the Gentiles. So I suspect that Philip probably took a moment and with probably the Spirit's prompting said, well, no, it would seem not. Here's some water. Let's do it. Well, They're on a desert road. It's you, can you dip your hand in and get some water? I think so. Yes. Yeah.
Even though I don't think so, he got excluded at that time. What is the meaning of the baptism?
Right.
He was obedient.
Yeah. Yeah. I think so. I mean, there was much. You know, we don't know how long Philip was in the chariot with him, but it probably wasn't. 6 weeks, right? They had a short time, and now clearly the Ethiopian knew the scriptures, but yeah, there's a simplicity to the confession that the Ethiopian makes. Let's see. Looking. Told them the good news. Is there another line in the New King James? I think there is. Yeah, there's a verse 37. I was using the New King James when I was looking at this. There we go. There we go. And yeah, 37. It's in the footnote. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Good, I thought I was going crazy there. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so there's a simplicity to that. But that in a nutshell is the gospel, that Jesus Christ, that man, Jesus, is the Christ, is the anointed, is the Son of God. And that carries with it the weight of all of the expectations that come from the Old Testament in terms of who the Redeemer is, who the Anointed One is, who God is. All of that is carried with it in that statement. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But there's definitely a simplicity to it. And I'm sure this was not the end of the Ethiopians' studies either. But speaking about what hinders him from baptism, let's take a quick look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Uh, 11 through 18. What time do we end, Reed? Is it 10:45? All right. I'll read verses 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So, here Paul is talking about Christ breaking down the dividing wall, and most people think that's a reference to that inner wall in the temple that prevented the Gentiles from entering the area of the temple where the sacrifices were given. And so Christ has broken down that wall. That's that same wall that prevented the Ethiopian from experiencing the full blessings of worship with God's covenant people. And so Paul is explaining that wall has been broken down. There's nothing keeping the Gentiles out of the inner temple courts, metaphorically speaking, and that these ceremonial laws have been abolished or fulfilled in Jesus Christ. One more thing about the Ethiopian's statement, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice that there's this public aspect to it, and that's one of the reasons why we do public professions here in church. Is we don't we expect you to be able to say, "I believe." Here's what I believe, and publicly state the confession. And in fact, we do it every worship service. We have a confession of faith that we do together. We publicly state, "Here's what we believe." So, what's the significance of all this? Well, within the book of Acts, I think we can see this Ethiopian statement or baptism as the vanguard of Gentiles being converted to Christ, being united with the true Israel. So the vanguard is the ones who go at the beginning. They're the ones at the very front who are leading the way. And I think we can see the Ethiopian as that. There's a more central event in a few chapters where Peter has the vision of the blanket coming down with all the animals, and a voice says, "Take and eat," and Peter says, "I can't eat anything unclean." And of course, that's to teach Peter that he needs to go to Cornelius in this case. And then when he does, there's not only is Cornelius and his household converted and baptized, but there's this pouring out of the Spirit on them, and when Peter reports to the other apostles, he says they received this pouring out of the Spirit just like we did at the beginning. So there's this more central climax of, okay, now it's very clear, you cannot deny it anymore, the gospel is to go out to the ends of the earth. But I think we're seeing that anticipated here with this Ethiopian, this Gentile who is in the land of Judea, but was under the old covenant, excluded from the assembly. So I think that's the significance within Acts. But what about for us? So I think the first thing to take away in our last few minutes is that we ought to approach Scripture with the same, I'd say, earnestness and humility that the Ethiopian does. You can see he's reading it. He wants to understand it. He has a faith in it, a faith that it's true. Yet he doesn't understand it, and he approaches it with humility. And let's contrast that from how else we might approach Scripture, which is perhaps with suspicion and doubt, or with pride. None of those things have any place when we open up the Scriptures. The second thing for us to take away is the Ethiopian's confession. Sometimes we can get caught up in all of the ins and outs of our theology, and that stuff's important, but there is a central core foundation that we build our faith on, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that carries with it a lot of freight. There's a lot of freight that comes with that statement. But in the times of need, it's a statement that will not let you down. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Third, of course, we're well aware that Gentiles, the nations, are to be brought into the church, we're to share Christ with them. And yet, we also need to take away that Christ is available to all, despite or regardless of the apparent suitability that they have. And that's something that we can easily fall into. Someone walks through the door and we think, yeah, they look like they'd make that. That looks like it'd be a nice OPC family, right? Four kids in tow and wearing collared shirts. That'd be a good OPC family. And yet the good news of salvation is for all. And it doesn't mean that God leaves us where we were when he brings us in, but nonetheless, we can sometimes be blinded by what we consider to be suitability for the gospel. You know, maybe as an example, even the eunuch that is here, we have eunuchs again, right? We have men who have been emasculated, and we can mourn the reasons why that is done and the society that encourages it, and yet they are not to be excluded from the assembly because of past freight. When you come in, Jesus takes your baggage, and that's something that we can confess, but do we believe it? And then maybe the last thing I'll mention here is that we ought to, much like Philip here, be trusting in the Spirit guiding the expansion of the church, even while the apostles are still in Jerusalem. We can see that the Spirit is not going to be thwarted. He is making sure that the gospel is going to go forth to the ends of the earth, even using things like the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen to accomplish that. Let's see, I am over. Went too long. But that's okay, because that will make you even that much more excited to have Reed back here next week. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the event that is recorded here for our edification. Lord, we do pray that we would indeed have the same confession as this Ethiopian, that we would see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Lord, and that we would have the same heart to see your word go forth, your gospel message go forth, that we see throughout the book of Acts. Lord, may we trust in the Spirit, Lord, as it expands and grows your church. May we not look to our own strength, but may we look to the strength of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon our worship service now. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us during the break and bear up our pastor as he proclaims the word of God to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.